Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. 26 Answers to 26 Reasons is a live recording of a midweek class conducted by Pastor Lancaster in 2009 to answer common anti-missionary objections to the gospel. The class purchased and used Asher Norman's book, 26 Reasons Why Jews Don't Believe in Jesus, as a textbook for discussion. This book is available from Feldheim Publishers, copyright 2007. You can join the class by listening along as we defend Messianic Judaism and the claims of the New Testament. To support Beth Emmanuel in this important work, click on the support button at BethEmmanuel.org.
So we try to cover one of these 26 reasons why Jews don't believe in Jesus per evening. Tonight we're going to go for three of them. Let's see if we can knock out three of them. Pick up the pace a little bit, because it's getting easier, because this is all Christology. So we should be able to knock through some of this pretty fast, I think. Well, actually, Christology is not necessarily easier. It's just that I don't have a tremendous amount to say about it. So we'll start with reason number 9. And reason number 9 that Jews don't believe in Jesus is that God is not a man, and Jesus is not the Son of God. And he says, the idea of a deified, and by deified we mean made into a deity, a deified Son of God is inherently, the idea of a deified Son of God is inherently antithetical to Judaism. So it's the absolute opposite of Jewish monotheism is essentially what he's saying. Now, an interesting thing on this point, before we even get into the material, that one of the things that we've seen that we struggle with is the difference between arguing about the Christian presentation of the gospel and the New Testament gospel itself. And we've also seen that we struggle with modern Judaism and its objections to Jesus, and ancient Judaism, the Judaism of the first century, and we've realized that those also are not the same thing. And this is, it's certainly the case when it comes to Christology. My colleague at First Fruits of Zion, Toby Janik, he was just reviewing a book, it's an academic work. He was making a book review for the next journal. And I can't remember exactly what the title was, but it's a new book that came out that discusses the concept of monotheism in late Second Temple Judaism, and points out that the parameters, the borders of what constituted monotheism and what was acceptable within monotheism was considerably broader at that period of time than it is in modern Judaism. And modern Judaism has undergone a lot of tightening down on what it means to be monotheistic. And a lot of that tightening down came as a result of, well, really, I suppose there's two things. Number one, a reaction to Christianity and Trinitarianism, for sure. So Maimonides, for example, redefined Shema Yisrael, you know, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, to mean not just one as in number one, and not just one as in single, but one as in, like, indivisibly one. So he defined it this way in order to answer Trinitarianism on the one hand from Christianity, but on the other hand, in Maimonides is known as being a bah humbug to the Kabbalists, and the Kabbalists have so Kabbalistic tracts of Judaism, Jewish mysticism, contains a plethora of ways of understanding God. For example, most people are familiar with the Ten Sfirot. I mean, that's about as much as most people know about Kabbalistic Judaism, the ten numbers. So God is, it divides God into ten attributes of God. And so you could say, well, Kabbalistic Judaism is not Trinitarian, it's decadism. You know, there's ten aspects of God. Or you could divide it differently. There's the left pillar, the right pillar, and the central pillar of the Sfirot. So there's three aspects of God that are Father, Mother, and Son, the Kabbalists call these. And so there's all sorts of different ways of trying to understand God that comes through mystical Judaism. For years, all of the great Rabbonim among the believers have always gone to these kinds of sources, these kinds of mystical sources, to answer the Christological material. So when these anti-missionaries raise these objections and say, oh, what are you saying? What are you saying? That, how can you say a man is God? How can you say that that there is a father and a spirit, you know, God is one? The answer has always come in the past from, you know, these learned men, these Hasidim, these learned men, have always pointed back to their own sources. And they've said, well, let's take a look in the Zohar. Well, let's take a look in these mystical writings. Let's see what our sages say. And they've been able to say, see, there's no difficulty here. We're no longer able to do that because of Messianic Judaism's absolute terror of occultism or something like that within these sources. We're ruled by a spirit of superstition, so we're no longer able to do that kind of thing. So we just have to move through this material very rapidly and not actually give it a decent answer. So that's what we're going to do. And so we start with, God is not a man, and Jesus is not the Son of God. And if you have the book, you probably already bumped into where he says, he just throws this out for good measure. He says, he says, to emphasize this point, I refer to Jesus in this analysis as the Son of God, because Jesus is the last in a long line of such pagan deities, which include Adonis, Baal, Attis, Mithras, Isis, Dionysus. Each of these pagan deities supposedly was half man, half god, born of a woman and a god, and so on and so forth. But we're not going to address that objection in this lesson, because he's going to come back and really pound on that in reason number 24. So rather than be redundant, we'll deal with that when we get to reason number 24. And that one probably will be a lot of fun, because we'll actually have to look at each one of these pagan cults and learn it inside and out in order to say, is that really the source and the precedent for our faith? So I'm looking forward to that. Okay. So we get a series of texts to prove the premise that God is not a man or a son of man. Should we look them up? I don't think we need to, but maybe just for good measure. Just in case. One never knows. Let's check out a few of these. We'll start with Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. This is actually Balaam making a few theological statements, but of course he's doing so under the inspiration of God himself, the prophetic inspiration of God himself. So Balaam says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. So there you go. Number one, he's not a man. Number two, he's not a son of man. 1 Samuel 15:29 basically says the same thing. God is not a human being that he should change his mind. Hosea 11:9, let's try that one, see if we get something else. Turn over to the book of Hosea, the prophecies of Hosea. Says, I will not execute my fierce anger, I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not a man. There it is again. That's the second time, or no, third time here that we've seen a scripture that says God is not a man. And then this one's a real zinger, okay? Psalm 146. Psalm 146. Now this one takes it for granted. We already know that God is not a man here. But Psalm 146:3 says, do not trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. That's how the New American Standard says it. But what would the Hebrew say? In a ben adam, in a son of man, ben adam, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. So there's no salvation in a son of man. Okay, ben adam, son of man, is just a Hebrew idiom for human being. A human being. So it's the same thing as saying there's no salvation in a human being. All right, so Asher Norman says these statements directly contradict the fundamental Christian faith claim about Jesus, since God is not a man, Jesus was not God. The thing that he's assuming is that Jesus is a man, and God is... So we have these... Here, it's real simple logic. God is not a man. Jesus is a man. Therefore, Jesus can't be God. All right. And on a sort of simple, sort of simple arithmetic level, that works. That certainly works on a sort of simple arithmetic level like that. I suppose maybe we could think of it like the tabernacle. I always like to use the tabernacle because I believe that the Torah gives us the whole tabernacle imagery in such detail in order to teach us Christology. I believe that's one of the things that God is trying to communicate to us about the tabernacle and the temple. So you could say God is not a temple, right? The tabernacle is a temple. The temple is not God, right? Well, yeah, absolutely. But is God in the temple? Does his presence fill the temple? Does his presence, in a manifest way, fill the tabernacle? Absolutely. Is it the place of his feet forever? Is it his dwelling for all? Yeah, all these things are true. So let me just put it this way. Christology is a very complex, esoteric, and contentious form of theology to be in. And so, we're going to see that tonight as we study a little further. But these sort of quick oversimplifications are real easy to make. And that's what's happening here. Yes, Jesus of Nazareth absolutely is a human being. 100% human being. And that is an apostolic teaching. Even the highest Christological statements in the apostles, such as Philippians chapter 2, says that he divested himself and took on the form of a human being. Now, when he does that as a human being, when he's a human being, is he literally God at that moment as a human being? No, he's a human being. Is he literally the dwelling place of the Almighty God? Yes, he's absolutely the dwelling place of the Almighty God. So, it's not so cut and dry. God is alone. He goes on to develop this point further. For example, Deuteronomy 4:39 says, there is no other, right? There's God and there is no other. Meaning, there's not a second God. So, this is important. So it's not like there's God, the Father, and then his slightly lesser God, the Son. Okay? No God is with me, he says in Deuteronomy 32:39. So again, if our image of God is sort of like a small pantheon, you know? Like, well, yes, there's only one God who's actually three gods. There's God the Father, and he's one God, and then there's another God that's Jesus, and then there's another God that's kind of like the glue between them, and that's the Holy Spirit. That's not, that dissecting and separating into three separate deities is not what the church fathers even intended when they drafted the Trinitarian expression. It's certainly, and it's not a healthy way to think about God. No other God is with me. You alone are God, it says in 2 Kings 19:19. There is no God beside you, it says in 1 Chronicles 17:20. And Isaiah says, there is no other God. Now, all of these statements are in antithesis to the pagan worldview that there's many gods. None of these statements are attempting to define the nature of God, the composition, if you will, of God. So none of these statements actually even address the kind of concerns that Asher Norman is addressing. So I guess you could say they're a little bit out of context. But even out of context, I would argue that they're not exactly 100% biblically correct in the pagan realm, because there are other gods. There certainly are other gods. We see the Israelites worshiping them all the time. You know, there are other gods. They are idols. They are lies. And in the by the time we come to the days of the apostles, they're identified as demonic spirits, evil spirits, masquerading as gods, and so on and so forth. But on the real level of Hashem, there's no other God. In fact, if we think mystically for a minute, when we get to the real level of Hashem, there's no other. Period. It's not just that there's no other gods. It's that there's no other at all. All right. So, nevertheless, Asher Norman takes these texts to as if they are addressing, as if they're answering Christian Trinitarian claims. If God is really three, why didn't he say so? Well, that is a good point. If God is really three, why didn't he say so? What could God have said to make a clearer statement of his oneness and his aloneness? I think I don't argue with that point. I just don't see it as relevant to why someone would not believe in Jesus. Okay. He goes on to say, and we're still proving, right now we're trying to prove that Jesus is not God. Well, that's what he's trying to prove. Okay, that's not what we're trying to prove. He's trying to prove Jesus is not God. Okay, and so he says, for example, let's go back to that classic, important messianic prophecy, Isaiah chapter 11. Remember I told you some messianic prophecies are more important than other messianic prophecies. Isaiah chapter 11 is really important. And so in Isaiah chapter 11, it tells us about the Messiah, and it says in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. So the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So Asher Norman says, wait a second. If Messiah is God, then how can God have the fear of God on him? How can God be afraid of God? Which is funny. Yeah. What is it? What is the fear of God? The fear of God is the awareness that God punishes sin and rewards righteousness. That's what it means to fear God. It does not mean to be afraid, like, oh, I don't know, God might zap me at any moment. You know, I think, you know, that's the kind of like fear of God. There's an unhealthy fear of God. You know, there's an unhealthy kind of fear of God, like it's like a pessimism. It's a paranoia. It's a, you know, God's gonna get me. God's, you know, that sort of thing. The gods, they hate me. The biblical fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom, it tells us in the Proverbs, is the conviction that God punishes sin and rewards righteousness. Now, regarding the Messiah, we know that our Messiah was sinless. And we know it's a big deal that he was sinless. We know that he was tempted in every way, like any man, he was tempted in every way, and that he withstood temptation. So if you're tempted to sin, it means that it's enticing. If it's not enticing to sin, then it's not temptation. So our master was enticed. He was tempted to sin, and it looked attractive to him to do so. Okay? Otherwise, it's not temptation. It looked attractive to him to do so. And he made a decision, because he's a man, he made a decision. He says, I'm not going to. That is the fear of the Lord. That decision-making process is the fear of the Lord. Let's try this approach. Is God an angel? No? God's not an angel? So an angel is a created being, right? Just like a man is a created being, right? An angel is a created being, and God is not an angel. Well, what's the angel of the Lord? What then is the angel of the Lord you know, the angel of the Lord comes, wrestles with Jacob, speaks, or appears to Abraham, appears to all the fathers, appears to Moses in the burning bush, and speaks in the first person for God, with God's voice. You know, speaks, it says, I am the Lord God, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, God of Jacob. And it's an angel talking in a bush. It says the angel of the Lord was in the bush. The word angel means messenger. Yes, angels are spirits, but an angel is a messenger. It's an agent that's sent. And the angel, we know the angel is, that, for example, the angel that wrestled with Jacob could pack a punch. So, you know, there's a physical, actually corporeal aspect to an angel. Or there can be, at any rate. Jacob wrestles with this angel, and then the next day, what does he say? He names the place Peniel, face of God, because as he says, I saw God, face to face, and I'm still alive. Right? So is the angel God? No. You see, we could play the same game. All I'm saying is we could play the exact same game, and we could say that the angel of the Lord, you know, you got to take that out of the scriptures. There's no way that that would fit into Jewish monotheism. That doesn't fit into Jewish monotheism, the theology of the angel of the Lord. Could do the same thing with the Shekinah, the dwelling presence that rests on the tabernacle that I was alluding to earlier. So, I guess what I'm saying is, I hope that you're not terrifically worried about this. I certainly am not. And you don't need to espouse a low Christology. You don't have to like say, well, I guess he is just a man and nothing more, and that's all. And that's not even apostolic to go there. Now it starts to get more interesting, okay? Son of God, the term Son of God referred to the Jewish people. This is actually true, that in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22... Here's what he says, Exodus 4. This is actually was just in our Torah portion. All right. This is what you're supposed to say to Pharaoh. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So the nation of Israel is God's firstborn son. Okay. That's fine. How many firstborn sons can he have, though? Right? Then Hosea, back in Hosea again. The nice thing about all this proof texting is it gets you back into like having to know where those minor prophets are. All right, Hosea chapter 11. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. All right, this is a text that's actually going to be cited in Matthew. Mm-hmm. And I'm sure that's something we'll encounter later when he starts getting into the... In later chapters here, he will address prophecies used in the Gospels out of context. Okay. So, here's something. It is used out of context, the way Matthew uses it. Because what the Lord is speaking of, he says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. He's referring to the exodus from Egypt. He's referring to the nation coming out of Egypt. And he calls the people of Israel his son. Does this mean that there is no such thing as a son of God outside of the nation of Israel? No. These are metaphoric terms in the first place. These are metaphors. Is the nation of Israel literally the Son of God? No, not literally. But it does show an amazing correspondence between the people of Israel and the Messiah of Israel, that they're not separable. If one is called the Son of God and the other is called the Son of God, that shows us that there's this relationship between them, right? And so, for example, in Isaiah, the Isaiah servant songs, the Jewish argument is, the servant of the Lord is the nation of Israel. And the Christian argument is, The servant of the Lord is the Messiah. And if you study it really, really carefully, you realize that both are correct. That both must be correct. And so you see, again, both have the same title, and there's this relationship between the nation and the Messiah of the nation. The Messiah of Israel cannot be divorced from the people of Israel. Okay, next one. What's his point here? He sums up. He says, Israel was referred to as God's child and God's son. What he's going to do right now, he's trying to show us that the term Son of God is not unique to Jesus. The Christian Bible calls the followers of Jesus sons of God. Very interesting. We don't need to look these passages up. You all know, in the New Testament, believers are referred to as children of God. So, sons and daughters of God. We're all part of the family of God. So, what's his point? His point there is that the Christian Bible also applies the term Son of God to ordinary individuals, and this is consistent with the Jewish Bible's use of the term. So how else is the term Son of God used? He says, the term Son of God also referred to David and his descendants. Which is true. So if we look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, you don't have to do this because I think we've done it recently. And these are the promises to David, where David says to Nathan the prophet, I want to build a house for God. And God says through Nathan, are you the one to build a house for me? I'll build a house for you, David, and I'm going to have one of your children will build a house for me, and I'll establish a kingdom for you, and your son, your seed will be my son. I will be as a father to him, and he will be as a son to me. Basically, the covenant that God made with David. In that covenant, he refers to the monarchs that will come from the Davidic dynasty as his sons. And so we see that also in Psalm 2, which we'll go look at, which is a Davidic, that's speaking about the Davidic king. Psalm chapter 2, the Lord says, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So the Lord says, I've installed my king on Zion. That's the Davidic dynasty, right? Or the son of David. And then the Davidic king responds in verse 7. He says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. Now, this is a psalm about the Davidic king. It's about a Davidic king. Ultimately, it's about the big Davidic king, the Messiah. And even in Judaism, that's understood, that this is ultimately fulfilled in the Messiah. But it also would apply to any son of David. So, Son of God is a title for the Davidic kings. This is his point. So, he sums this point up saying, David became God's quote-unquote son by adoption. As a result, the term Son of God became a royal title of Jewish kings. Arguably, this is how the term was originally applied to Jesus. The term Son of God was a claim of kingship for Jesus, not godship. Alright, I'm okay with all that. Then he says, Gentile Christians later corrupted and redefined this term and turned it into a claim of deity about Jesus. I'm not so okay with that, with this idea that high Christology is a later church corruption, that it's something that only came into Christianity later, and that originally the apostles never had such a high esteem of the master. I don't see that. I see apostolic texts that speak of him being an agent of creation, that God made all things through him, that he was that he had glory with the Father before the creation, and that he is the Word made, you know, prior to being flesh. He is the Word, the expression of God. Later, he takes on flesh as a human being. But so this is all like early first century apostolic. It's not some like late Christian church father in the fourth century hatching this stuff up. What those late 4th century church fathers had to do was figure out some way of explaining this stuff, mostly, I think, because they were getting tired of having to always kill each other for heresy. So my point is that this contention that he makes, that Gentile Christians later corrupted and redefined this term, I don't think so. I don't think that's the case. For example, the book of John, the Gospel of John, is not the result of later Gentile Christians. And throughout the Gospel of John, the Master refers to himself as not, you know, a Son of God, but the Son who came from the Father, and he is the only begotten Son. So yes, there's many sons of God, but there's only one begotten Son of God. So this is all, you know, this is all right in the Bible. Anyway, it's too easy. You have to look out for easy answers. Easy answers are usually wrong answers. And it's too easy to just say, well, the church, they must have corrupted it and messed it all up, and, you know, that's too easy. Okay, next point he makes, and this is, he's wrapping up this reason number 9 here. He says, the term Son of God also refers to Messiah ben David, the Messiah son of David, and he cites that text from Psalms that we just read, Psalm 2:7, he says, the Messiah son of David will be king over the Jewish people in the Messianic age, and one of his royal titles will be Son of God. Now, I think that's a wonderful little statement to get from Asher Norman. A great concession to get from Asher Norman. Yes, very nice. And we agree. Okay. So, the conclusion to reason number 9 is that the Messiah, son of David, will not be a deity. He will be an anointed king. The Jewish people were referred to as the Son of God in the Jewish Bible. King David is given the royal title, Son of God, when he is anointed king. Thereafter, kings descended from David were also given this royal title. Messiah, Son of David, will be a mortal king, and he will also have the royal title, Son of God. So in Judaism, the term Son of God was a claim of kingship. Gentile Christians usurped this title and redefined it to support their deification of Jesus, making it a claim of godship. Well, to some extent, he's right. You know, it's true. There is in Christian adoration of the Messiah, of the Christ, there is confusion, we could say. The confusion that would have made Paul and Yeshua uncomfortable, I think. There is a failure to distinguish. There's a failure to make a distinction between the Father and the Son. And you certainly hear this, you know, it's routinely in most Christian circles. And particularly in modern worship songs.
I mean, you know, 100 years ago, not so much.
Mm-hmm. In 100 years ago, a worship song would have 4 verses. The first verse would be about the Father, the second about the Son, and the third about the Spirit, and then the fourth would wrap it all together. Nowadays, the modern worship songs. In fact, this is one of the things that we found so challenging here at Beth Emanuel. Truth be told, this is back when when Aaron Eby was at one time, Aaron Eby, it's hard to imagine this, but Aaron Eby was in charge of choosing the worship songs and making the overheads and projecting the overheads, and he was basically the worship leader at Beth Emanuel, and the cantor worship leader. But one of the things that he was really firm on, and I completely endorsed it, I'm not blaming him, I completely endorsed it, was that we should not do songs that have what he called father-son confusion. So what is father-son confusion? Father-son confusion is when you are talking directly to the Father, speaking of the Father, and then perhaps saying how he bled and died. You know, that sort of thing. But that's very common in modern worship music. And you think, well, you know, you probably shouldn't get your theology from pop Christian music. That's right. The old theologians, even going back to the days of the wars, the days before Constantine, they understood he who controls the hymns controls the theology. Absolutely. That's right. So, anyway, what was my point in telling that? The point is that it left us with about half a dozen songs. Half a dozen songs that were...
Bad?
No, it's not that bad, but...
Oh, it's very bad.
I don't have enough experience.
Anyway, yes, we're conceding his point as sort of correct. There is, in the apostolic mind, a connection between Yeshua's sonship and his resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. Okay, here we go. Concerning his son, there's the word son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Now, you don't say according to the flesh unless there's another aspect, okay? So that right there is telling us there's more than just the flesh here. But so according to the flesh, as regards the flesh, he's a descendant of David. But look at verse 4. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of Holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, according to the Spirit of Holiness or the Holy Spirit. All right, what does this mean? His sonship is inherent, like he says in John. He speaks of the Son coming from the Father. So his sonship is inherent because it says in verse 3, concerning his Son who was born. So it was his son who was born, but he was declared the Son of God. In other words, it was made manifest to us, this position, this title, this status that he had, was proven to us through the resurrection. Reason number 10. Reason number 10. Jesus was elected God in 325 BCE. Okay. So I'm gonna give you this reason real quick. First of all, he points out that there was a large faction of Christianity prior to Constantine and the Council of Nicaea was what's called Arian. Not Arian like the Arian race, but Arian as in a follower of Arius. And Arius taught, now he would have been offended if we said that he had a low Christology. Arius felt he had a very high Christology, and in fact he did. He was not a Jesus is just a man guy, not by any sense. But what made Arius, my understanding of what made Arius' theology different, is that he did believe that the Son is begotten and not eternal as the Father, I think. So an adoptionist, you know, Several years ago, most of you probably remember, I did this long series on Christology. And I really had to do a crash course on all these old quote-unquote heresies. And the funniest thing I remember about it is that every one of them seemed completely reasonable to me. It's like, oh yeah, that makes a lot of sense. And then you'd realize, oh no, that's a terrible heresy. Yeah. But anyway, here's how Asher Norman puts it. The Egyptian priest Arius did not believe Jesus was fully God. That's a fair statement. Okay, that's a fair statement. That he was a mortal prophet who was begotten by the Father. Alright, whatever. Anyway, he goes on to say, oh, and then he mentions the early Jewish Christians, the Ebionites, who absolutely didn't believe that Jesus was God. So he's pointing out there were a lot of different beliefs about Jesus in the early church. And there really were. There really were. The Goths in France were converted from paganism to Arianism in the 4th century. Arianism was initially the dominant form of Christianity in Spain, the Pyrenees, southern France, and under the Visigoths. In southern France, it looks like a tribe I can't pronounce, the Suevi, I don't know, the Lombards, the Alans, the Vandals, the Burgundians, the Ostrogoths were all Arian. The Arians were violently opposed by the Greek Christians, led by Athanasius, I think, who taught that Jesus was God. So this was the big controversy, and lots of people died. There were wars, huge wars over this question. So Christians killing Christians over this question. So Constantine, when he became a Christian, wanted to settle this issue. And this is one of the things that was on the table at the Council of Nicaea in 325, at which point there was a vote, and there was a long debate. Arius lost the vote. And so with the power of Rome, the higher Christology won. That's true. All of that is true. What you probably don't know is that after Constantine, his son, the next emperor to take the throne, also a Christian, was Arian. And so he flipped it. And all of a sudden, all the people who had accepted the Nicene Christology were heretics and being hunted. And Arianism was the official Christianity. And this held on for a while, and then later on, someone flipped it again. And so this goes back and forth a little bit. So, is it true when he says Jesus was elected God? So here's how he sums it up. He says, many early Gentile Christians, known as Arians, did not believe that Jesus was a deity. In the year 325, Emperor Constantine convened a church council at Nicaea in Turkey, ordered the Gentile bishops to decide the status of Jesus for his new state religion. You notice Gentile bishops is correct in that Constantine did not include in this council the heads of the sects of Jewish believers. Anyway, they were already considered heretics by then by the rest of the church. At Nicaea, Jesus was elected God by a vote of 218-2. How would you like to be those two guys? Yeah. So you didn't vote for me. And then he says the Holy Spirit was added to the Christian Godhead in 381, Common Era. Now here's the problem. There's some truth to what he's saying, as I've been saying. I mean, this really was a major controversy. But if you go back, we've got church fathers right up there. And you can read all the way back into the late first century. You can start reading in the late first century and read up. Start with the late first century and start reading forward. This high Christology, what he would call the deification of Jesus, is present from Ignatius. Ignatius is our earliest. It's there. It's not something that was voted. He wasn't voted in. At 325, what they're voting on is how do we explain this inexplicable problem? How do we understand this mystery? That's what the argument was about. So you can read Irenaeus. Irenaeus, 2nd century. Irenaeus speaks of God's expression. He speaks of the Father. And if I'm remembering it correctly, he speaks of the Father having a left hand and a right hand, and the left hand being the Spirit and the right hand being the Son. You know, so that's almost what you can call a Trinitarian expression. You know, it's there. It's present from the very earliest strata. And then we can go back into the apostles and find, you know, of course the Holy Spirit is, what is the Holy Spirit? God. It's God. You know, so it's not like we just added the Holy Spirit in 381 Common Era. It's a little bit of an oversimplification and a misrepresentation of what was going on. Nevertheless, there is some truth to it. And Trinitarian expression is certainly the biggest obstacle. He is darn right when he says 26 reasons Jews don't believe in Jesus, and a big one is Trinitarian expression. So all of Rabbi Lichtenstein's work, Rabbi Kemper's work, Rabbi Biesenthal's work, all of these guys from the 18th century, the 19th century, these Jewish believers who came to faith, they would reach into their own sources, find Jewish ways of expressing this sort of thing. And that's what I find exciting, is to find Jewish ways of expressing Christology. It's so much more fun. So, for example, the Memra stuff that we've learned about in the past, you know, the Memra theology, that was first century. You know, that was around, that's in the Targums. That's great stuff. What? Yeah, it's in John. It's called Logos in John because it's Greek. But if John was writing in Aramaic, it would be called Memra, and it's fabulous stuff. Adam Kadmon is a great example of the same sort of stuff we're talking about. But like I said at the beginning of the class, you really can't get away with teaching that stuff anymore. You know, because there's this thought police in the Messianic movement that is out like. You know, there's a constant witch hunt going on. I kid you not. Reason number 11. Judaism has no concept of a triune deity. And he doesn't really develop this. It's not exactly true, because there is Kabbalistic Trinitarian, you know, constructions. Not Father, Son, Holy Ghost, but, you know, you still get a triad of Godness. But he wants us to look up a verse. It's Jeremiah chapter 16. And we're just wrapping up here. Jeremiah chapter 16, I want you to know how he's casting this verse. He's saying that in the Messianic era, this is what the Gentiles will say as they come before God in the Messianic era. They'll say, O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of distress, to you the nations will come from the ends of the earth, and they will say, our fathers have inherited nothing but falsehood, futility, and things of no profit. Can man make gods for himself, yet they are not gods? And so, Asher Norman says, by creating this theology of Trinitarianism, we've made man-made gods. We've made Jesus into a god, made the Holy Spirit into a god. So we've made man-made gods. And in the Messianic era, he says that everyone will realize that Trinitarianism is wrong, and so they will come before the Lord and they will say, our fathers inherited nothing but falsehood. Can man make gods for himself? Yet they, being the Holy Spirit and Jesus, are not gods. That's how he's interpreting this verse. Contextually, that's a creative reapplication of the verse. What we're speaking of is not a Trinitarian question here at all. We're talking about idols. We're talking about the false gods. That's, you know, there's no question of what the context is when you're reading the book of Jeremiah. So that doesn't really hold up. But nevertheless, it raises this flag of concern from a Jewish perspective. Again, I think a healthier way and a more rewarding way to understand Christology is from a Jewish perspective, but it's a scary thing to do. For example, we were mentioning the Memra theology. In the Reformation era, there was a man named Michael Servetus who also stumbled upon the Memra theology, and he's put two and two together. He realized, oh, this is what the New Testament is talking about. This is absolutely how we should be understanding Jesus. And so he thought, you know, I'll just tell people about this. And he wrote some papers about it. And he was so excited, he figured, you know, well, no, the church is probably not going to accept this, but John Calvin certainly will. So he sent his work to John Calvin. John Calvin pretended to be interested. Whoa, that's really interesting. What's your address? And so then he sent John Calvin, notified the Catholic Church, and showed him his writings to have him arrested. The Catholic Church eventually turned him over to Calvin, who had him burned at the stake for his belief in the Memra theology. So my famous story of Michael Servetus. I always thought it would be fun to do an article or something on Michael Servetus. Now, we live in a unique period of time where we can sit here and talk about these things openly like this, but ordinarily, for most of church history, the discussion that we've had tonight would be enough to get us killed. Right?
They're out to get you.
Just because I'm paranoid doesn't mean they aren't out to get me. That's right. But it goes into the same category with all this other stuff. What do we worry about this stuff for? You know, it's the salvation of Israel that we're talking about. It's that one day the Messiah of Israel has to be received by the people of Israel. And so, you know, it's like the prophet says, clear the road of stones, clear the road of obstructions, because the Messianic era is coming. The gospel is coming. The kingdom is coming. So that's kind of what we're doing while we go through this book, is we're trying to move these theological boulders out of the path of Messiah as he advances on Messianic Jerusalem.